invite you to turn there in the New Testament to the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 2. We've been looking at the verses in order, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, but we're looking at them through these lenses. At the tail end of Philippians in chapter 4, Paul says this. Maybe we could say it together on the count of three. One, two, three. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. We're calling this series Satisfied because the word content in that passage means sufficiently satisfied. And if you know about some Bible words, one of the word sufficient, actually means more than enough. So in essence, what Paul is saying is that with Christ, I have more than enough to be satisfied in any and every situation I find myself in. And what we've been talking about is, wouldn't it be great to actually be that way, right? Wouldn't it be great to actually be at rest and to be sufficiently satisfied in whatever state or situation we find ourselves in? What we're really talking about is being satisfied with who I am, what I have, and where God has me. So often when I'm working with people and talking with them, they're either dissatisfied with who they are, or they're not satisfied with what they have, or they wish they weren't where they're at right now in their life. And so we're learning some of the secrets that Paul kind of reveals to us throughout this letter. One of the first things we discovered is that thankfulness, having a heart attitude of gratitude, goes a long ways to being content. Like if you're not thankful about stuff, you will never be content. But if you make the time and take the time to both count your blessings and then to publicly express them either to God or people, you will find your heart coming into a place of being much more content. In the second week, we talked about having a trust in the sovereignty of God. We looked at Paul's life and we saw how whether he was in chains or whether he was facing criticism from his critics, or whether he was dealing with his own personal crisis of staring death in the face of being executed, he found himself content because he really, down in the deepest places of his soul, he believed that God was large and in charge of everything in his life. Like, I know we use this phrase, everything happens for a reason, and somehow we're trying to make sense of stuff that happens in our life. But if we really believe that God is in control, that He's at the steering wheel of our lives, if we're giving it to Him, obviously, but if we really believe that, we're living that life of understanding that God is in charge, then we can relax in that, right? Right? We can relax in that. That God's up to something. He knows what He's doing. You know, I'm sure Paul's writing this from a prison cell, not on the beach of Greece someplace. He's writing this from a prison cell, staring death itself in the face, and he's convinced that somehow, some way, God is in charge of all this. And it helps us when we have that same attitude of heart. Last week, we began to look at another aspect or secret of contentment, and it's this idea of humility. C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's about thinking of yourself less. There were a number of things that I wanted to say to you last week, and we just ran out of time. But I want to try to fit them in what I want to share with you this morning. Somebody may be asking the question after we got done last week, how does humility lead to contentment? And I want to start by saying this morning. Pride is the opposite of humility. Pride is the opposite of humility. I think we all know that, right? we kind of all agree with that, right? That pride is something that is other than humility. It's different than humility. Now, here's the thing. I think sometimes we don't totally understand the facets of pride or what pride is all about. But pride has to do with an obsession of self. You might want to write that if you're taking notes. Pride has to do with self-obsession or a preoccupation with ourselves. Pride not only has to do with what we think of ourselves, pride has to do with how much we think of ourselves. Let me just say that again. It's awful quiet in here right now. Pride isn't just about how you view yourself. Pride is about how much time you take thinking about yourself. Humility is about self-forgetfulness. It's about forgetting about yourself. Humility leads us to contentment when we find our paths. Remember, God says he gives grace to the humble, but the proud, he resists. Humility leads us to contentment when we find ourselves on that path of grace, and that translates into thinking less about ourselves and more about God and others. I don't think you're convinced yet, but you will be by the end. Last week, we looked at what I would call the fundamentals of humility, what humility looks like. But this morning, what I'd like to do in the next passage that we're going to look at, I'd like us to look at the practicalness of humility, how it practically unfolds in our everyday life. And so if you have your Bibles open now, I'm going to start reading at verse 12 of chapter 2 in Philippians. Paul writes and he says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Verse 14, "Do everything without complaining or arguing." Can I just pause there for a second? Can I reread that? Let me just read. It's one short verse in the Bible. You know, we at the church here, we'd like to encourage people to memorize portions of the Bible. Here is one verse, verse 14, that would be helpful for all of us to put to memory, right? It's real short, not as short as Jesus wept, but it's really, really short, right? Let me read it to you again. "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Now I want to talk to you about the practicalness of humility. The very first word Paul writes here is the word "therefore." And for those of you who've been around for a while, you know what to do with that word. But for those who don't, when you see a "therefore" in the Bible, what you want to do is look and see what it's there for. What that means, I'm teaching you something. You ready? When you see the word "therefore," what you want to do is you want to remind yourself of what he just said, so that you'll better be able to better understand what he's about to say. Does that make sense? Okay, so in verses 2 through 4, 1, 2, 3, and 4, Paul is getting them to reconsider. He's appealing to them. He's trying to get them to reconsider the opinions that they hold. He's trying to get them to shift in their opinion so that it will result in them having the attitude that Christ has. And then he begins to kind of break down what that behavior, when you have that attitude, when your opinion changes to the attitude of Christ, what kind of behavior that which should result in. And he began to talk about Christ leaving heaven, letting go of all of his privileges and prerogatives as God, and coming to earth and living as a man, serving humanity, and eventually dying a criminal's death on a cross. So he's getting them to see the big, he's trying to get them to see the big picture so their opinion will change. They will then in turn have the attitude of Christ, and it will lead them to behaving in a different way. You got it? Okay. So he says to them, remember last week, I wanted to tell you this. This is really important. I didn't take the time to do it with you last week. For those of you who were here last week, I ended my talk about humility last week, and I said to you that a kite serves as a really good example of humility. Did everybody remember that? And so I held out to you a kite in the shape of a diamond. And I said to you, there are several things that a kite needs to fly. A kite needs some kind of structure. And last week I talked to you about the cross and a diamond kite, right? And I suggested to us, it might be good for us to build our lives around the structure of the cross. But then I said to you, you also need a nice breeze to come along. And we likened that to what the Holy Spirit is doing and desires to do, and that we would cooperate with what the Holy Spirit's doing. But then I really got to what I wanted to tell you, which was you need a string to fly a kite, because it's that string that's holding the kite that causes for forced and thrust to take place, and your kite actually goes up. If there was no string, your kite would not be able to ascend, right? So we talked about humility being the thing that kind of keeps us grounded. It keeps us kind of attached to earth, if you will, humble, and that actually enables us, if you will, to fly. So we kind of ended there last week. But what I wanted to say to you, and apparently forgot about it or didn't take the time to, is it's not only important that you have a string, it's where that string is attached to the kite makes all the difference in the world. Remember, we've got a vertical upright, right? And we've got a horizontal upright is our structure for the kite. If you try to attach the string at the bottom point or the top point of the vertical thing going up and down, have you ever tried doing that? It doesn't work. It just simply doesn't work. Or if you try to attach it at either end of the vertical structure, it won't work. Or horizontal structure, it won't work either. Do you know where you have to attach the string? You have to attach it right where that cross intersects. You have to, it's called the nexus. Now, I did some quick research on kites, and I found out that because the reason you want to attach the string at that particular place, you listening? Because when you attach the string there, it gives the kite, these are the words they use, not my words, it gives the kite the right attitude. It postures it in the right way so that the wind can hit it just right. They called it the attitude of the kite. I'm like, whoa. I'm sorry, I forgot that last week. Now, when that string is hooked in that particular place, here's the amazing thing to me. It's like There are a good portion of people that seem to think to themselves like they can just attach their string just to the vertical upright. Oh, it's just me and God. We can do it. I don't need other people. I don't need church. I don't need any of that stuff. I can just hook my string to God. I'm going to tell you, your kite won't fly right if that's the only place you got your string connected. There are other people out there saying, nah, I don't need to connect my kite to God. I just need to be a good person, you know, try to be nice to my neighbor, things like that. I'm telling you, it won't work. Your kite won't fly right because you need it connected both to God and to people. It's all over the Bible. Jesus said, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your... We got the upright, we got the vertical. Wait a second, what am I doing? We've got the vertical, we got the horizontal. John said it this way in one of his little letters. He said, you can't love God and not love your neighbor. It's impossible. And the person who says, well, I love my neighbor, but I don't love, he says, you can't be having a relationship with God in a proper way without loving people. And you can't love God without loving people. You have to be hooked up at that nexus, at that crossroads of where, yes, it's about our vertical relationship with God, but it's also about our horizontal relationship with people. That's how this thing works. All right. Now, having said all that, that's the therefore part, right? That Paul says therefore. We talk a little bit about what he just said. And now he goes on to say to them that they've been really, this is back to verses 12 now, verse 12. He says, you were really, really good when I was with you about hearing what I had to share with you. And not just hearing it, you were really good at putting it into practice, at obeying it. And now he's encouraging them. He's saying to them, in my absence, instead of, you know that idea like when the cat's away, the mice will play? Right? How that happens? We've got three adult children now. And over the last number of years, we've begun to hear about things that happened when they were at home and we weren't at home, right? Right? It's like, mom and dad are leaving. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So here's what Paul's really saying here in chapter 2. When I was with you, you were on your best behavior. Now they've got a problem in the church. Remember we talked about it, how there's a couple people that were disagreeing with each other and how that was impacting the church as a whole. And now he's saying, I'm asking you, would you please double your efforts at doing the right thing? Even in my absence, I'm here in jail. I'm not able to be with you. Would you please double your efforts to do the right thing, even though I'm not there with you? And he uses this phrase. This is what he says. I think I'm way behind on these things. Okay, he says this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I want you to notice it doesn't say work for your salvation, right? It says, work it out. Work out your salvation. This phrase, this word in the Greek, is a very interesting word. In everyday life, the people in Philippi would have used this particular word that Paul uses, work out. But they would have used it not in a spiritual sense. They would have used it in an everyday sense in terms of mining a mine. Going after gold. Going after a treasure that's buried in a hill someplace, right? He says, I want you to work it out. I want you to mine your salvation. I want you to dig around in there, and I want you to find every nugget of truth, every good thing that God has for you. I want you to work that thing out. Just keep working at it and digging and looking for those nuggets of goodness, those nuggets of truth that will cause you to grow up into a mature believer. Now, he says to do that with fear and trembling, right? We're talking about the practicalness of humility. He says to do that with fear and trembling. What's he really saying? He's saying, I'm not there, but just because I'm not there does not mean God's not there. Hello? Again, when the cat's away, the mice will play. He's trying to get them to see that their spiritual journey is not contingent upon him being there. What he really wants them to see is that God is there among you and with you, even though I'm not. He wants them to take seriously the fact that they're walking this thing out before God, that they are underneath, living underneath his watchful care and authority. And he wants them to take all of that into consideration. Now, let's get to this part. Do everything without complaining or arguing. I heard no amens. None. Heard none. The word for complaining here means to grumble or mutter to others or oneself. The word for arguing means, are you ready? Arguing. It means to argue. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Now, let me ask you a question this morning. I assume we are all of the same lot here this morning. I'm assuming, I don't even think I need you to raise your hand, but I'm assuming that we all struggle with complaining. I think it's a fair assumption. I think you probably in some way, shape, or form, most of us did it before we got here this morning, either to ourselves or to others. You complained you had to get up. Something. It's a beautiful day. Ordinarily, living in Western New York, we look out the window and find something to complain about, right? Somebody may have felt the chill already in the air this morning, and maybe there was a comment to yourself or to others made about that. Boy, it's darn cold here already. So anyways, I'm assuming that we are all in the same, of the same lot or in the same boat here this morning. And I have to ask, and I want you to ask the same question of yourself, why do we complain? Why do we do that? Fundamentally, we complain most often because our self-interest is not being served. Let me say that to you another way. I'm not getting what I want. Hello? That's why we complain. Because I'm not getting, whatever that is, I'm not getting what I want. Instead of being satisfied, we express dissatisfaction through this vehicle of complaining. Man, it got really quiet in here. Really quiet. It comes, here's my observation about myself and about you, it comes in all shapes and sizes, this complaining thing. It comes for a variety of reasons. Sometimes people complain to get attention, right? Look at me. Focus on me. Pay attention over here. So we complain so that people will in turn give us attention. Sometimes. At other times, we complain to remove responsibility from our lives. Here's what I mean by that. We complain about things being difficult so that we don't have to, in some way, assume responsibility to fix it. That's my last point. Don't steal it, I make her. We complain to inspire envy. Here's what I mean by that. We complain hoping that others will join the same complaint team, and in that we feel satisfied. You know, we got more people in the boat with us, right? We complain sometimes simply to feel like we have power over what it is we're complaining about. Man, it is really quiet in here. And then lastly, sometimes we complain and we blame others for our own poor performance so that, again, we don't have to take responsibility, right? It spells gripe on the side there if you didn't see it already. We gripe. Fundamentally, complaining is about me. Me not being satisfied. Me not being content. Me not being all right with the things that are. We complain. Remember, I've said to us, humility is thinking less about ourselves. So let's think about this for a minute. If we're thinking less about ourselves, our complaining quotient, instead of going up, it should go down. If complaining is fundamentally about me. Now, I know there are the rare occasions that we might complain on the behalf of someone else. Right? Rarely. Okay? Like you see something happening to someone else and you say, hold it right there. I'm going to step in here. I'm going to say something because this isn't right. Right? There's an injustice taking place and we kind of, you know, we step into the gap there and kind of plead their case. Right? But most, let's just be honest. Most complaining is because my self-interest is not being served. Right? All right, let's talk about arguing for a minute. Why do we argue? Why do we argue? We argue, don't we? We argue. The whole goal of arguing is to try to convince another people, a person, to agree with me. That's why we argue. That's why I argue with my wife. That's why my wife argues with me. Because I'm trying to get them to see that my opinion, how I view things, is the right way to see things. That's why I argue. But what I want you to see is it's fundamentally about me. It's about me convincing you that you need to agree with me. It's very simple. Paul says, do everything without complaining or arguing. I said here, it's funny you're saying the stuff you're saying, because I wrote right here in my sermon notes, I said some of you are complaining right now that I'm talking about complaining. It's true. I can see it right now. Some of you will argue about what I'm talking about, either to yourself or others, when we're done here today. And we're talking about complaining and arguing. Because fundamentally, what we can't seem to get free from is ourselves. Humility is what frees us from ourselves. It gets us thinking less about ourselves and more about God and others. When that genuinely happens, somebody can say, well, that person's a humble person. He doesn't think highly of himself or whatever. But yeah, but that same person could be thinking about himself nonstop. Evidence of humility, as I'm reading it here, is less complaining and less arguing. Hello? If we want to try to measure someone's humility, there's a really, really important reason for this, and I'm getting to it, okay? This isn't just about, hitting us up on complaining and arguing. There's a humongous reason that Paul is just about to announce why this is so important. But we should start measuring humility differently. We shouldn't be measuring it in terms of whether we think somebody's a braggart about himself or not. That could be an absence of humility. But we should start measuring how much somebody is thinking less of themselves by how much they think less of themselves. And one of the evidence that Paul says is less complaining and less arguing. Remember, let me take you back. There's a problem in the church, just like there is in most churches. People are bickering with each other. They're complaining, right? I'm sure they're arguing about who's right. Now it's started to permeate and affect the church. Paul's writing a letter to try to correct their course. And he's saying in verse 14, do everything. Be humble. Have the same attitude. Do you know one of the things that I noticed? That Jesus didn't complain about his conditions down here on planet Earth. Like, we got no verses we could turn to where we could read. He held some people to account for what they thought and believed. Yes, there's no doubt about it. But you'll also notice Jesus never got into a, he simply said what he had to say, sometimes would ask a question, but he's not getting into any all-blown argument, fist fight. There's no record of Jesus having a fist fight in the Bible. Right? It's not in there. Why? Because he was humble. He was the essence of humility. He didn't flap his jaws a lot trying to convince somebody. You know what he did? You know what he did with his words of life? Is he held them out there and said, here they are. Take them or leave them. He didn't say you had to. He didn't say that. He said, if you want abundant life, you better. But he didn't say you had to. People had the perfect right to reject him. And they did. But Jesus never once complained about his conditions here. Did he ever write to? Yeah. He absolutely did. Compared to heaven, this is ghettoville, right? This is bad. This is bad. Paul, here he is sitting in jail. Guard watching him 24/7. There's no mention in his letter of complaining about his circumstances, right? It's not in there. I really believe that this is an important thing. Paul, this isn't the only time Paul ever talked about this. He says, the servant of the Lord, him writing to Timothy, ought not to fight, but to be humble toward every person, instructive and long-suffering, that he may instruct with humility those who dispute against him. Perhaps God will give them repentance, and they will know the truth and remember their souls and break loose from the trap of Satan by whom they were captured for his pleasure. Perhaps. There's a huge reason for all this. He goes on to say, so that you may become blameless and pure. And real quick, I can imagine, even when I read the verse, I'm thinking, yeah, that's what I want to be. I want to be blameless and pure. Immediately, the focus goes to us, right? Immediately, the focus is back on me, when that's not what the words actually mean at all. It's not about me. It's about how others are seeing me. The word blameless means lacking in faults. It's that person where you have a hard time finding stuff to complain about. It's that idea that's presented to us in the Bible of being above reproach. It's not that we're perfect. It's not that we're without sin. But a person lives in such a way where it's not easy to find stuff. The word pure here, in some translations, it's the word harmless. People see you as safe. It's the same word. It's the same Greek word that Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples and saying, I'm sending you out among the people shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Harmless. Pure. And I have to ask myself this question. Is that how people see me? Do they have a hard time finding something? Do they have a hard time, do they feel safe around me? Or am I all up in their business and, you know, correcting everything and, you know, just making life miserable? Can I just tell us this morning that complaining and arguing are not attractive? Unless, of course, you're trying to attract other complainers and arguers, then it becomes very attractive. Paul goes on to say, remember, there's a huge reason why he's saying this. He goes on to say this. We live in a crooked and depraved generation. Isn't it interesting that in 60 AD, he's describing the culture they live in the same ways we would describe the culture we live in? Twisted. Trying to stamp out truth. Trying to twist truth. This is what the words mean, crooked and depraved. Nothing's changed. He says we live in a depraved, twisted, crooked generation. But it's in this place that you are called to shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. This is it. This is the reason. This is why Paul is saying we need to live humble lives. We need that humility to work itself out in a practical way so that our lives become like shining stars in a dark universe concerning the word of life. It's a whole new way of looking at the idea of being a rock star. A star is a planet made up of rock. You and I, according to what Paul's saying here, you and I are these rock planets out there. And before the days of GPS, listen now, before the days of GPS, it was people looked to the skies to find their way. Hello? There's this big star that we use during the daytime hours. It's called the sun. And it comes up in the east and it sets in the west. And people for thousands of years have looked at the sun to figure out which way they're going. It was before the little voice on the phones. And at nighttime when the sun's not around, God has set, He has set stars in the sky. They're at the same place all the time so that people can use them as bearings to find their way even in the night. So he says, here's what Paul's saying. He says, when you live a life of humility, you become a shining star. You become a beacon so that others can find their way. But here's what happens. This past week on Monday, this just so happened that I came across this verse on the week that we had an eclipse. Here's what happens. Here's what happens. Listen now. There were people who traveled hundreds of miles to go to Tennessee or South Carolina or some in the West Coast. They went up into Oregon, so and so on. They traveled hundreds of miles so that they could see it get completely dark for a couple minutes. You know that, right? Right? Here in Western New York, it was almost, did y'all see it? It was weird, wasn't it? It was just a little weird out, right? It was like the sun was setting, but it really wasn't setting. It was kind of like the storm clouds were coming in, but there were no storm clouds. It was just weird, right? It was just weird. But for those people that went to those places that saw a total eclipse, what happened? Listen now. What happened was the sun got totally blotted out. Here's what happens, if you will. When you and I choose to live our lives in such a way that it's all about me, I'm the most important star in the universe. And it becomes about me. And then when that thing begins to overflow, it becomes about complaining about things and people who are not serving my best interest. When that happens, it's as though a spiritual eclipse takes place. It's as though our shining gets blocked out. Listen, the sun, S-O-N, S-U-N, either one, the sun is still shining. But they can't see it through me. Ain't nobody seeing it through me. In fact, instead of holding out the word of life and pointing people in the right direction, now through my lack of humility, through my extent of complaining and arguing, right? I'm actually causing people not to be able to find their way. It's all right in here. I just read it to you. So we can leave here this morning and find much to complain about, things that don't serve our self-interest. But what I want to remind you this morning about is that when we find ourselves in that place and engaged in that, the sun's still shining. The sun is still shining. The sun will always shine. I'm not worried about that. What I'm concerned about is it shining? Is he shining through me? So whether you're at home and you got something, you know, there's something all got you all riled up, or whether it's your job place, and there's something going on there and you're all riled up about that, or you're at church, oh, they're all riled up. I can't believe they're doing that. Listen, just remember, if that thing takes hold in your heart, there ain't no light shining, friend. There ain't nobody warming up to you to find their way. It's just not happening. We wonder, please, sometimes people wonder, how is it that my kids grew up in our house and somehow they aren't really following Jesus real well? How much did they listen to complaining and arguing? You know, Jody and I, one thing that we tried to do anyways was we said to each other, you know what? We're just going to try to give our kids a good start here. And one of the things that we can do to help them is not spend time talking about the church. Complaining about the church. There's so many pastors' kids that grew up listening to their parents complain about the church. Well, can I just ask you this question? Why would anyone want to be a part of something where people complain all the time? Hello? Why would you want to be a part of that? Why? So Jody and I said to each other, you know, let's not try. There's plenty of stuff to complain about, right? Let's try not to have church be a part of that, right? So we did our best. Then I'm sure there were times that stuff leaked out. But for those who are here, you know we didn't sit around and dice people up and cut them down. Why? Because we're trying to walk in humility. We're trying to live lives of humility that are thinking of others more than ourselves. I don't know. I think if the church, you know, Jesus said he prayed a prayer. I'll shut up. He prayed a prayer in John 17. He said, Lord, if those people could love on each other and so that the whole world will figure out who I really am. That was his prayer. If a spirit of unity, listen, I like preaching this sermon when I don't know of any junk going on in the church, right? I can say this not because we're in the middle of a rift about something, but before we're in a rift about something, we can talk about this so that rift, how much damage? I'm telling you, if you can't tell, I'm really passionate about this, right? I'm really passionate about this. When a church comes into problems and it splits or falls apart, what does that do for the community? What does that do? Does that show them the way? Well, you know what it does? It hardens their hearts towards those people can't get their act together any better than the other people. Right? Do you want to know why I believe, one of the reasons why I believe that God's blessed us so as a church? Primary reason. It's because back in 1986, I believe we're still living in the legacy of that. In 1986, two group of people who were fighting with each other got back together again. We're still enjoying the legacy of that. We've had some bumps and bruises along the way, but one of the things that we've discovered is that we're quick to not take offense, to make sure we get the stuff out of our hearts that need to get out of our hearts so that we can continue to walk with each other. And God says, hey, I like that. That shines the word of life to the people around, and I can bless that. I can pour out my grace to that. You know, it's only the grace of God that we have what we have. That's it. It's not because of our prowessness and we've got this figured out and that figured out. Listen, there's a lot of people got a lot of stuff figured out, and somehow there's not fruitfulness there, right? It's the grace of God. And we find that, we live in that. We find that, not when we just say, I don't deserve to be praised, so forth, so on. No, it's when we're thinking about others more than ourselves. It's what missions is all about. It's what outreach is all about. It's rather than just, you know, consuming everything for on ourselves, we're going to look to be a blessing to others. I don't know. I want to be a rock star. I want to see complaining go down and thanking go up. I want to see arguing. You know, do you know that that's all that's going on right now? I mean, people are complaining. They're arguing about everything. And when I read verse 14, in do everything, that means even politics. Oh! Whoa! Now you've hit the sacred cow. We won't. Could it be that the way we go about trying to get our point across does more harm than it does good? Just asking. God help us. God help us. What would it be like? I mean, you know, I know some going without food, fasting from food for a 24-hour period would feel like the end of the world. I know. But can you imagine trying to not complain or argue for 24 hours? Like I said, some of you, when we leave here today, you're going to hit the car. You're going to say, man, that guy, I'm telling you. He's already, you have me for lunch. You know? I always pray it tastes good. You know what I'm saying? So I always pray. I hope it tastes good. I hope it's prime rib to you. I don't know. Let's pray. I think we need help. I don't know if you'd be willing to stand. Sometimes it just feels like standing kind of rivets our attention a little bit. Well, there's about 300 or so of us here today. And we're just about ready to get flung back out into our universes of our homes and our workplaces and, you know, just the places of influence that we each have. According to what Paul's writing to these believers, obviously, even way back then, there was concerns. Here we are, almost 2,000 years later, and the human condition is unchanged. And here we are as followers of Christ, fighting our own battle. Against ourselves. I don't know if you would be honest enough with yourself this morning to say, I need to complain and argue less and thank more. Lord Jesus, you've taught us the way in which we should go, both by word and deed. You have displayed humility for all to see. And I think of all the conditions that you willingly lived in, with sin everywhere and going without a house and, as you put it, a place to lay your head. Yet you did it all thinking not of yourself but of us. Oh, that we could be delivered. Please help us this week, this month, this year, the days ahead. Please help us. Each of us in our own way needs your help. Please help us to find humility, to walk in it. Please help that translate into us complaining less and trying to instruct rather than argue. For Lord, truly, we want to be those shining stars at work, at home, in the community, pointing people towards the Word of Life. We hold out our hearts to you this morning. Holy Spirit, we know that there is no shortcut to this happening. We know that it will mean a further crucifying of ourselves, less of us and more of you. Oh, that would happen, so that people could find their way to you. We solicit your help. In Jesus' name.